Well, today as we come to Exodus chapter 16, we get to think together about provision, how God provides. And as I was preparing this week, I thought about, you know, the aftermath of all this hurricane action this fall, whether it's been, you name the Irma or the hurricanes that followed. You may have seen in the newspaper this week or heard on radio or watched on television, Mark Cuban loaned his plane out to the Mavericks guard, J.J. Barea, who's from Puerto Rico, and they loaded that plane with supplies and took it down there to Puerto Rico, and they were bringing people back. It seats 63 passengers. And, you know, so in the midst of all of these crises, what you see is so many people stepping up and so many people giving willingly and gladly so that there can be provision for people in crisis. Well, I thought about that this week as we make our way to Exodus chapter 16. We are beyond the Red Sea crossing. What a miraculous and wonderful thing. And then the celebration of that in Exodus 15, the song of Moses, the first recorded song in Scripture. And so there's just great rejoicing about that. But then it's like the narrator of Exodus flips the switch, and we move from this glad celebration to the issue of survival in the wilderness. It's great that God has delivered these people, but now they have before them a wilderness. And in that wilderness, guess what? They need water. They need food. Well, despite the, as I call it, the grumbling irreverence of the people, God provides. Now, it would be easy for us to look at this account today and say, oh boy, those Israelites, talk about rebellion and talk about ingratitude. I mean, God parted a sea for them. He walled it up on both sides. What else did he need to do so that they would trust him? You know, that's how we tend to think, but then we need to take a look at our own lives, don't we? Think about what God has done in your life. Think about how many times he's come through for you. Most of us in this room can look back and think of several situations in our lives where we've seen God show up in a powerful way, and we've walked away and we've said to our spouses or we've said to our friends, you know what, I don't care what the rest of my life holds. I know God is real. I know he provides. I know he'll take care of me. And then next week, it's like spiritual amnesia sets in, isn't it? Well, this passage is going to help us today. We're going to see how all-sufficient the Lord is. Well, I want us to pick it up back at the end of 15, chapter 15. Look what happens. After they're praising the Lord for this great deliverance, 15:22, Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. They went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Problem number one, we don't have any water. And as the story goes on, they get to Marah, but the waters are bitter. The Lord has Moses throw a tree into the water. The water becomes sweet to drink. But notice what you have happening. You've got a situation where there's a repeated refrain. There's this ongoing attitude of grumbling. For instance, if you look back there, the people, 24 of chapter 15, they grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, threw it into the water. Water became sweet. But then listen to what the Lord says. Now, he has just delivered them, you know, parted the seas. Now he's given them water. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. Now, I want you to notice that word test. The Lord didn't test them so that they would fail. The Lord tested them so that they would learn to trust him. You're going to see that phrase again. What does God do with these people? What does he do in our lives today? He does not test us for the purpose of causing us or wanting us or promoting failure in our lives. He puts circumstances in our lives. He orchestrates the events of our lives if we belong to him so that we grow in greater dependence upon it. You see, you came in here and I came in here this morning, and I would probably list the top three things I think are the most important things in my life that I'd really like to see happen. But you see, number one on God's list is that you would grow in dependence on Him. That's what He's after. The greatest thing from God's perspective, I can tell you on the basis of Scripture, is that you would depend on Him more. That you would count yourself as more and more needy and more dependent on the Lord. But notice what's happening here. The congregation's complaints convey its condition. So they've been refreshed. Great celebration after Red Sea. Now re-entry deeper into the wilderness. So look at it. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. I mean, isn't that how God does it? The people grumble, the people complain, and God doesn't just give them water. He gives them sweet water at Marah, and then He takes them to a place that has what? It's got 12 springs of water, and they camp there by the water. I love what F.B. Meyer said about how God deals with His children. God doesn't multiply our Elims, for He cannot trust us there. Instead, He takes us into the wilderness of sin. That is the name of the wilderness near Sinai. But as Meyer notes, it's also the state and the trajectory and the tendency of our very souls. Like we talked about last week, it's easier to get Israel out of Egypt than to get Egypt out of Israel. I mean, think about it. Just took one night to get Israel out of Egypt. Took the next 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. Well, with that in mind, I want you to think about how the congregation's complaints really communicate its condition. I mentioned from refreshment to reentry, this repeated refrain. And the problem they have now is not just that they have a complaint about God's provision. I might put it like this. They have a problem with God's meal plan. Okay? I remember when I got to college, I lived in the dorm, and you had a meal plan. And that meal plan could, you know, it could be all comprehensive, or you could have, you know, 5 days during the week, and the weekends you had a meal plan. And the thing was, if you skipped a meal, well, you end up wasting your money or mom and dad's money if you went off campus and ate somewhere. But, you know, sometimes the food in the cafeteria was just not that good. And so you kind of had a problem with the meal plan. Well, you're going to see the grumbling of these people. They had a problem. I remember the story that Howard Hendricks told many years ago when he talked about the complaints of people. He said something to this effect: you can tell where people are in the battle by what they complain about. He was asked to expand on that, and he said, well, think about it. In the army, the guys on the front lines, the only thing they're complaining about is the need to get more firepower here so that they can blow up the enemy and reach their objective. On the other hand, those guys that are in the rear echelons, those guys who are at the rear of the battle, they're not thinking about a battle. They're complaining about the beer being too warm. And I thought, what a picture. Often, what we complain about is really indicative of how checked out we may be spiritually. It's easy to complain when you're a spectator. It's easy to complain when you're a spiritual armchair quarterback. We love to tell everybody how to do what they ought to do and when they should do it and why they should do it. But the bottom line is, it's been a while since we trusted God to do anything great or fresh or new in our lives. Well, this passage is talking to us. Now, notice with me what we have here. They set out from Elim, chapter 16. All the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Check it out, verse 2. And a few people in the congregation. It's not what the text says. And the Hebrew is very clear here. The whole congregation, all these people, they grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The entire community. Now notice what they say. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now, would you think about that for a moment? I mean, what an incredible thing. These are the same people that got ready to leave Egypt and put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. These are the same people where, according to the promise of God, Egyptians came up to them and said, here, take my precious metals and my jewels and my valuables. These are the people that watched the Red Sea part. These are the people that watched the chariots of Egypt clog and be destroyed. These are the same people. And it's not too many days past that, right? But notice their unrealistic perspective. Notice the exaggeration. They forget bondage and beatings in Egypt. Instead, all they're thinking about is how they'd like to belly up to that next buffet back in Egypt. Isn't that interesting? We do that sometimes, don't we? Oh, man, you know what? That wasn't so bad back there. That wasn't so bad back there. Man, you know, I don't know what you're doing, Moses and Aaron. We're going to die out here. You know what? At least we had those meat pots. We had plenty of food to eat in Egypt. Maybe it wasn't so bad. Do you see the exaggeration? Do you see the loss of perspective there? Well, then something interesting happens in the text. It's like the narrator is stepping back to show us the dialogue between Moses and Aaron and God. But the people don't know about this. So we have such a case right here. It's like the Lord says, Moses, let me tell you what I'm going to do. Verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread. Don't you love that? I'm not just going to provide bread. I'm going to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day. And there it is again, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. I want to stretch them. I want them to learn how to depend on me. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. Boom. What's God doing there? He's teaching them the importance of dependence, the importance of rest. Gather twice as much, and then don't gather, as we'll see on the next day. Learn to trust God for your daily bread. Now, you got to remember, at this point, the people haven't heard this. So Moses and Aaron, armed with this knowledge, say to the people of Israel, at evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he's heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us? And Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. Now, would you notice with me here what we've got going on in the text? Again, you don't have to be an interpretive Einstein to catch the emphasis of the text. We've got this repetition. The people grumble. The Lord hears, right? But what Moses and Aaron are getting at is, look, people of Israel, you have taken part in a misplaced assault. You're charging your leaders with attempted homicide. But we're not the problem. You got a problem. Your problem's not with Moses. Your problem's not with Aaron. Your problem is with God. And can I submit to you humbly this morning that so often when we complain about other people or to other people, our problem is not with those people. Our problem is with God. We've got a God problem. Listen how Spurgeon put it. We deny, perhaps indignantly, that we murmur against God, and to prove it, we double the zeal with which we murmur against Moses. To complain of the second cause is about as sensible as the conduct of the dog which bites the stick with which it is beaten. In our heart of hearts, our rebellion is against the Lord Himself. We have not quite honesty enough to rail against God openly and avowedly, and so we hypocritically cover up our repining against Him by murmuring against some person, occasion, or event. Busted. I'm guilty. Probably a whole lot of you are too. Here is this God who provides for everything I need. Never too late, never too early, always on time. But somehow, some way, I twist it around in my mind. God, you're not doing enough. You're not doing it the right way. God, I need more of this. God, I need less of this. Don't you understand, God? Don't you know God? And all along, God is so long-suffering and gracious and kind. Well, how do I know that? Look at what happens in our text. The Lord's provision conveys His commitment to His people. Now, why is God committed to these people? We've talked about this before. Is it because they're so numerous? No. Is it because they're so gifted? No. Is it because they're obedient and committed? Certainly not. It's because He's just chosen to set His love on them. Look at the promise of satisfaction. Grace for these mumblers. Look at it. Verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, verse 12. What do we have? God hears, God hears, God hears. Look back to verse 4. Look at what God says to Moses. Behold, hey, wake up. Look, look at what I'm about to do. I'm going to show up in a strong way. I've heard. So verse 9. Then Moses said to Aaron, say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, the whole congregation grumbles. The whole congregation needs to hear this message. Come near before the Lord, for He has heard your grumbling. And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the Shekinah, the glory of the Lord appeared. Now, how gracious is this? You know, the people have seen this marvelous demonstration of God's power and presence and parting of the Red Sea. They begin to complain, and bicker and grumble. The Lord could have just washed His hands of them. But instead, He manifests His power and His surpassing worth and His glory in the cloud. The Lord says to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them at twilight, literally between the lights, you shall eat meat in the morning, you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh, your Elohim. I am your covenant God. I am the I Am. I am the sovereign master, covenant-keeping God, Lord over creation. Verbal pile up there. So look what we have going on here. The promise of satisfaction. God says, I'm going to supply what you need. You don't deserve it. You grumble, you complain, but I'm going to provide for my people so that they will know that I am the Lord. Now look at the prescription of dependence. I said earlier what God wants is these people to learn and grow in dependence. That's what He wants to happen in our lives. How do we see that in the text? Well, verse 13. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. In the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? In Hebrew, manu, manna. That's what manna means. What is it? Now look at this. God provides quail. He provides meat, and He provides bread. He's already provided water. And it's not just providing for a few people. We're talking about 2 million people here, right? Something like 9 million pounds of food a day. How's that for a buffet? Can you imagine that? How's that for a massive potluck, huh? But God was doing it. He was doing it. But notice what happens. For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it's the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as you can eat. you shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent. God gives these instructions for a purpose. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. When they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over. Whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over until the morning. Why these instructions? Because God wants the people to learn to trust him. Notice, but they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning. It bred worms and it stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. Now check this out. God is teaching these people the principle of a Sabbath rest. What's the purpose? Today we worship on the Lord's Day. Every day is a day of worship. Every moment. But there's a special day when we gather with God's people. And we want the rhythm of our lives to be dictated by our worship of God, right? Or it should be. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you'll bake, boil what you'll boil, and all that is left over, lay aside to be kept till the morning. So they laid it aside till the morning as Moses commanded them. And it didn't stink, and there were no worms. Moral of the story, do things God's way, no stink, no worms. That's just an aside there. Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you'll not find it in the field. 6 days you'll gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. Okay? Is that clear? Y'all have any trouble with that? With what was communicated here? Everybody got that? What did God say? You're going to gather a double portion on the sixth day. There's not going to be any on the seventh day. Everybody got that? On the seventh day, some of the people went out together. What? On the seventh day, some of the people went out together and they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? You see, you can look at this and say, oh, God gave them all these little, God gave them all these little rules and regulations and procedures to follow. I mean, enough of that. No, no. God gave these rules and procedures because he had a purpose. He wanted them to depend on him. So when God gives you a command in Scripture, I don't care how minute or how unrelated to what you view as most important it might be, you need to take it seriously, right? The Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Wow. So God proclaims his motivation in providing for the people, that they might know that he is God, right? I mean, he drowns the Egyptians in the Red Sea. He delivers his people through the wall of water, and now he drops manna from heaven on his people. Wow. What is God's motivation? That we would know that only he can satisfy us. We're not so different from ancient Israel. We get that truth intellectually, but so often it's not lived out in our lives. God says to ancient Israel, and he says to us today, only I can satisfy you. Only I know what's best for you. Your safest place, your best place, is in growing dependence on me. So, notice that for 40 years, you see it at the end of the text, the people of Israel ate the manna 40 years. 40 years till they came to a habitable land. What's God's motivation? To show that he is Lord. But I want to end with one key thing this morning. You want to be careful not to read Christ into an Old Testament text. But at the same time, you want to be careful to make the connections that a text in the Old Testament has with Jesus. And so I want to argue and say that the Lord's provision culminates in Jesus Christ. What is the purpose? What is the purpose of God's provision? This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it. Place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the borders of the land of Canaan. An omer is a tenth part of an ephah. So very, very, very picturesque and clear there. God provided for the needs of his people. Isn't that interesting? Bread from heaven fell in the wilderness of sin. I didn't make that up. What a picture, huh? What a picture. Bread from heaven falls in the wilderness of sin. So I think from this account, we can teach and preach the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, don't take it from me, but let's look at a couple of things in Scripture. And you can just listen here. Deuteronomy 8:3. Moses said, speaking of the Lord, and he humbled you and let your hunger, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Or I go to the New Testament, and what do I find Jesus doing? Jesus is tempted. Where is Jesus tempted? Well, he's tempted in the wilderness, isn't he? And what's one of the first things Jesus is met with in his period of temptation? Well, the tempter says, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. And what does Jesus answer? Deuteronomy 8:3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Well, maybe you're sitting there and you're saying, well, I don't know, Matthew. I get that, but how do you really connect Jesus to this text? Glad you ask. John chapter 6. Jesus has just fed the 5,000. He's getting some pushback from the religious authorities of the day. And so, Jesus says to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. And they say to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? And they say to Jesus, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Later on, Jesus says, this is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. So we look at this story and we move from the Exodus to the cross. And we discover that what can satisfy my hunger of soul is the very bread of God himself, Jesus. And you know, that's a problem with a lot of us. We like Jesus. We know he's important. But too often, in a practical way, we demonstrate he's not enough. And what God was saying to those people in the Old Testament is, you need to trust me. I'll take care of you. I'm enough. And today, God, through his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, says, you need to trust the pardoning, cleansing blood of Jesus. It's enough. It is enough. And you need to derive your greatest hope and satisfaction in that. So knowing that God's provision is rooted in a steadfast love, Knowing that what he provides for you is not dependent on what a good person or how bad of a person you are. Knowing that it's rooted in God's character and God's plan to grow you in dependence upon him. You can view your trials as opportunities to depend on him. Now, before you go out here and say, well, Matthew was okay till he got right there. But then he gave us some of that religious pie, pie in the sky kind of stuff. Well, hold on here. Let me just ask you, if we're talking about a God who can part the sea, who spared not his one and only son, then isn't he a big enough God for you to trust, to use your circumstances to accomplish the most important thing that can ever be accomplished in your life, greater dependence on him? I think so. I think that's a large part of the point of this text. Chuck Swindoll said so well, it takes a heavenly appetite to enjoy a heavenly diet. Preach on, Brother Chuck. That's my problem. That's your problem too many times. We don't have a heavenly appetite. Instead of Jesus being the most precious and, as we sing, the sweetest name we know, in the down drag of living the day-to-day life, in our minds, we don't like to admit it, but he loses some of the luster, man. And other things begin to look more attractive, and that's why we need the Old Testament. That's why we need the Word of God, because we can look and see, look what happened to those people. They were bombarded with reminders of God's goodness and God's care, but yet within a finger snap, they were forgetting how good God was. Happened to them, it can happen to you. We need to feast continually at the table of grace. I was reading this past week where a writer was dealing with Israel in the wilderness. In fact, in Psalm 106, let me just read a couple of verses there. Psalm 106, here's a description of the children of Israel in the wilderness. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We've committed iniquity. We've done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They didn't remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea. It became dry. He led them through the deep as though it through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his works. They sang his praise. But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they had a wanton craving in the wilderness. And they put God to the test in the desert. It does us good to remember we take the next breath we take because of the goodness of God Almighty. If you were able to get up this morning and take nourishment, it's because of the mercy of God Almighty. If you're able to walk out of here in a few moments and go to a worship service and gather with others and enjoy the freedom of assembly, that's because of the goodness of God Almighty. You hear what I'm saying? The routine mercies of life. The day-to-day routine mercies of life. So if you're having a tough time this morning thinking, you know, I'm kind of wondering about God's provision for me lately. He provided your next breath. He enabled you to get here this morning. What a picture. Well, you know, God had those people in the wilderness, and what's he teaching them? As I said, he's teaching them dependence. And he's also teaching them something else. He's teaching them that you're not home yet so long as you're in this life. Listen to what C.S. Lewis wrote. The settled happiness and security which we all desire, God withholds from us by the very nature of the world. But joy, pleasure, and merriment he has scattered broadcast. We are never safe, but we have plenty of fun and some ecstasy. It is not hard to see why. The security we crave would teach us to rest our hearts in this world and oppose an obstacle to our return to God. A few moments of happy love, a landscape, a symphony, a merry meeting with our friends, a bath, a football match, and I might add a potluck lunch, have no such tendency. Our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant ends. Think Holiday Inn, I-N-N-S. Our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant ends, but will not encourage us to mistake them for home. Isn't that sweet? All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt His tender mercy, who through life has been my God? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in Him to dwell. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. Come then, O holy Christ, feed us, we pray. Touch with your pierced hand each common day, making this earthly life full of your grace, till in the home of heaven we find our place. I love those words. Lord, touch with your pierced hand each common day. Most of my days and your days are just pretty common. Touch with your pierced hand each common day, making this earthly life full of your grace, till in the home of heaven we find our place. Whew. God's a great provider. And we can't hear that enough. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for my friends. Thank you for your word. Most of all, Father, we thank you that you are our Jehovah Jireh. You are our provider. And Lord, in spite of what we've done and in spite of who we are, just like with ancient Israel, you've just loved us and been gracious to us. You have provided everything we've needed. And so I pray that you'll grow us in dependence, that we'll understand that the greatest thing that can happen to us is to grow in greater dependence upon you. Thank you for the fellowship we enjoy with one another, and thank you most of all for fellowship with you through your Son, Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen. Y'all have a great week.